preach to me. Don't preach to me means don't bore me to death with your offensive platitudes, writes Frederick Buechner. Respectable verbs, he continues, don't get into that kind of trouble entirely by accident. Sermons, he continues, are like dirty jokes. Even the best ones are hard to remember. In both cases, that might be just as well. Ideally, the thing to remember is that it's not the preacher's eloquence, but the lump in your throat, or the heart in your mouth, or the thorn in your flesh that appeared as much in spite of what he or she said as because of it. Anyone who preaches a sermon, he concludes, without realizing that he's headed straight for Scylla and Charybdis, ought to try a more productive line of work, like laying eggs, for instance. Well, those words from a provocative little book called Wishful Thinking, A Theological ABC, are shocking to hear on a beautiful morning in the Blue Ridge in this woody church. Almost as shocking as Jesus' words in the gospel, do you think I've come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Both of them get our attention. Buechner may exaggerate a little bit, but he's onto something. We do resist being preached to, don't we? And platitudes are an endemic risk in the pulpit. Even the best sermons are hard to recall, even for the preacher. And in case you don't remember from college, Scylla and Charybdis are the two potentially fatal hazards between which Odysseus has to sail in Homer's great poem. So it is with preaching. The preacher always has to sail between the twin hazards of sweet assurance and sharp challenge. As the old saying goes, comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable without wrecking too badly on either side. Well, Jesus was disturbing the comfortable in the gospel today, and probably at his most strident level when he said he came to bring division rather than peace. Perhaps he had those words of Jeremiah in his mind, "My word is like fire," God said, "like the hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces." Jesus knew that his preaching of the kingdom of God would offend some people, even as it encouraged other people. He himself had to sail between Scylla and Charybdis. When he taught that the way of love is what God wants of us, rather than the world's way of power and wealth and privilege, he knew he'd make some people glad and some other people mad. Risky business it was, which led ultimately to the cross. Risky business it still is. The overarching theme of Jesus' preaching was that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world with the news of grace and unconditional love and absolute forgiveness. And we have to decide, do we follow that way or not? Do we choose the way of love or the way of self and the world? Such choice inevitably creates division. Not just between people who elect one way or the other, but internal division within ourselves. And choosing between the way of self and the way of God, none of us chooses perfectly. It's been said that Christians should be in the world but not of it. Well, that's a nice sentiment with which I agree, but it's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Most of us are torn between the invitation to live by the lights of the kingdom and to live by the lights of the world. Sometimes we lean a little more this way, sometimes a little more that way. Sometimes we follow what the prayer book calls the devices and desires of our own hearts. And sometimes we follow the designs and desires of God. It's never easy, is it? Never without struggle, never without failure. As the poet wrote, the peace of God, it is no peace, but strife sown in the sod. Yet, brothers and sisters, pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. It's well to remember that it wasn't a piece of cake for the first disciples either. Peter and the others were constantly erring from the way like lost sheep. Following Jesus, believing the gracious invitation of the kingdom of love and grace, but at the same time falling into the ditch pretty regularly. They didn't understand when Jesus welcomed sinners and tax collectors to his table. Can imagine them saying, Jesus, you sure that's a smart thing to do? They ask, which among us is the greatest? Jesus has to rebuke them and say, the greatest among you must be your servant. Even Peter himself denied Jesus at the end three times in the courtyard of the high priest. And at the cross, most of them fled for their lives, fearing failure and a similar threat. To echo Paul later, the disciples had the treasure of the kingdom in earthen vessels, to say the least. And that earthen vesselness has been a reality for the church throughout the centuries. We never quite get it right. We fall short of the ideals and image of Jesus time and time again. A recent national poll has reminded us rather shockingly that people broadly believe in the teachings of Jesus, but they're not so sure about the church. The church has done and continues to do heroic and faithful things for the kingdom. The world would not be the same without what the church has done. But our imperfections are also pretty apparent. Well, that's sad, of course, but not really a surprise. Those internal divisions that Jesus' teaching creates are always with us. We're ever having to choose. Sometimes we choose well, sometimes we choose poorly. Sometimes we follow Jesus closely and do wonderful things. Other times we miss the mark and follow the ways of the world. And so the poet Rilke wrote, we all fall. This hand here falls. And look at others, it's in everyone. And yet there's one who holds this falling infinitely gently in his hands. That's the truth about us and the truth about God. The one who holds our falling infinitely gently in his hands. The one who is like the prodigal's dad in Jesus' great parable. The Father is always waiting and ready to take us back. No one is righteous. No, not one. In fact, it's our self-righteousness that often gets us in the worst trouble. But God's mercy is as endless as our imperfection. Christian faith is a call to choose the good, but it's always about more than being good. There's an old church in the Cotswolds in England which sits right in the middle of a sheep meadow. The only way to get to the old church is to walk right through the meadow as carefully as possible, trying not to step into anything. A sign at the entrance when I was last there said, please leave your mud at the door. Practical, but amusing. Jesus, I think, would say, bring your mud right on in. There is no mudless Christianity. in spite of some counterfeit forms that claim there is. So our faith always has to be both about the challenge of choosing rightly and the grace of always being forgiven. We all fall, but through the sacrifice of Christ, God counts us righteous, which simply means he loves us absolutely and forever, mud and all, and he wants that same love to grow in us little by little, year after year, until we meet the love of God itself, close up, face to face, beyond time. This is why one of the most powerful words in our vocabulary in the church is the word redemption. Our colleague today prays that we may receive thankfully the fruits of Jesus' redeeming work. Now that's a churchy kind of word, I know. The only time we hear it is when we redeem a coupon or when we read the Book of Common Prayer. But that word has immense value and power. It describes our belief that God works through the mess of life, the mess of us, to create goodness out of badness, to create light out of darkness. After all these years of preaching and ministering in the church, my most bedrock belief is that there's nothing God cannot redeem. If that's a platitude, then I say let platitudes thrive. The power of redemption is the golden thread of truth that runs through the Bible from the beginning to the end and through most of the great stories and all the great theologies of Christian history. The worst things in life can be terrible, but they're never the last word, because God, the God of love, is always somehow reaching into our life to work to redeem things, to take our worst and make it into something good. To the eyes of faith, there are no dead ends. In a world where Christ is risen, love rises in the ruins. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that God cannot redeem, as hard as it is sometimes. Our Carolina writer, Reynolds Price, wrote a remarkable little book once about a life-changing experience he had. He tells of walking through the Duke University campus one day and suddenly experiencing weakness in his leg, and eventually to find out that he had a spinal tumor which would leave him paralyzed from the waist down for the rest of his life. That stopped his life in its tracks. And the book, he writes about this experience, and it's a moving chronicle of both personal suffering and a tribute to our healthcare system, and especially the nurses. Later in the book, Reynolds Price recounts how being in a wheelchair changed his way of seeing the world. Rather than looking down on other people and down on the world, he saw face to face people on the street and on benches and curbs, and people wounded by life sleeping in doorsteps who he had never seen before. He saw with new eyes, and he entitled the book, A Whole New Life, because he had discovered a compassion, an ability to see his neighbor that he had not known before. In a different vein, you might know the story of John Newton, the famous, infamous slave trader, who had an experience of God's grace once in a storm at sea. He had done horrific things, but he prayed for deliverance, and the storm broke and the ship was saved. And as terrible as his life had been, Newton found the love of God embracing him. And so he gave up the evil of slaving, committed his life to God, became not only an advocate for the end of the slave trade in England, but also a beloved hymn writer, writing, of course, his greatest creation, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's redemption. God's way of speaking through us, through the dark and difficult experiences of life. Taking what's bad and transforming it into something good. As with Job, one of God's favorite tricks is to speak to us out of the whirlwind, because sometimes only in the whirlwind are we open and vulnerable enough to hear that word that is like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. So each of us might ask this morning, how might God be working in my life to redeem something? To redeem something that's gone wrong, or some way that I've fallen short of God's glory. How might Jesus be loving me in that very thing and desiring to redeem it into something good? Like Reynolds Price, am I being challenged to really see my neighbors and live more compassionately? Or like John Newton, to recognize some wrong that needs to be made right. A poet once wrote, wounded oysters build out of gory wounds a pearl and create within the gap of pain a jewel. May we be so wise. Just so God's redeeming work always creates surpassing beauty. Well, Buechner was right. Sermons are easily forgotten. What really matters is what we do after them. You probably won't remember much of this one. But maybe something here, or in the meditations of your own hearts, has put a lump in your throat or a thorn in your side. If so, listen to that. It may be God's calling. It may be God's redeeming work being done. And now unto God, whose power working in us can do more than we can ask or imagine. Glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever.